Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. This is the radio ministry of the First Church in Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Elder Chris Jennings, and I welcome you as we continue in our study of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Today, we are continuing to examine chapter 12, verses 18 through 29, with the sermon titled, Our God is a Consuming Fire. The title of our sermon today reminds me of when in high school we studied Jonathan Edwards' sermon titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God in our advanced literature class. While Pastor Edwards was striving to portray hell and its reality to his congregation, the approach taken in the literature class tended to depict it in a condescending manner. It seemed at the time that Edwards' sermon was shown as an example of extremism, just one more stereotypical example of the hell and brimstone sermon that is often ridiculed. To the non-believers, I'm sure it would have been a very negative portrayal of God's wrath, and the powerful illustration of hell would seem to be way over the top of what was needed. To the believer, it demonstrated both the depth of God's love in saving sinners and his holy wrath for sin. We who are saved by his grace can see both his love for us and his justice. Oftentimes, it appears that we do not fully account for his holiness in our day-to-day thoughts or actions. There is no reverent fear for his holy nature and the deserved wrath for sin. We would do well to consider not just that we are saved by his grace, but that he is a holy God who must punish sin. Christ and the cross is a marvelous demonstration of the outworking of God's love and his righteous holiness. We see the depth of God's love for us in the sending of his Son to redeem us, and his holy wrath against sin in the death and suffering of the cross. We should not esteem lightly our salvation, as it came at a great cost to God the Father as well as the Son. Edwards was trying to accurately depict hell to his congregation so that they might more fully appreciate all that God had done for them through Christ, that without his sending of his Son and the cross, their salvation would not have been possible, and the resulting condition of all of us sinners would be eternity in hell. Had he not first chose us according to his will, we, who did not deserve forgiveness in or of ourselves, are forgiven according to God's plan and his grace. We are forgiven through faith in the accomplished works of Christ. Let us listen to the hymn, Trust and Obey, which reminds us of our duty before God.
Yes.
let's listen to Dr. Alan Tomlinson as he opens up God's Word in the sermon titled, Our God is a Consuming Fire.
Let us turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. And we have examined in Hebrews chapter 12 up through verse 24. We have today just verses 25 through 29 and as we finish up Hebrews chapter 12. And actually finish up the main point then in Hebrews in chapter 13, though he touches upon some of the same themes, it's mainly a series of various applications that he connects there in that chapter. So we're going to back up to verse 18 so we get the context, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they cannot endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And what is your response to the reading of God's holy word? Is there a place in the new covenant for preaching that God punishes sinners who do not trust in the way of salvation he has revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ? Yes, there is a need to preach that there is eternal judgment, hell itself, on those who do not turn to Christ. The emphasis in the preaching of the new covenant is thus, O sinner, come to the God of mercy by trusting in the Savior Jesus Christ and receive from him a full pardon for all your sins and be reconciled to God. That is our emphasis. And yet the fact that we need a full pardon from God and we need to be reconciled to God reminds us that God is still the same God he's always been. He does punish sin. And we are commanded to warn sinners that such is the case, so that they will see their need for the salvation that God has given us in his Son, Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, all sin will be punished by God. All of your sins, all of my sins will be punished. Either they will have been punished in Jesus' death on the cross, or they will be punished as we are in everlasting hell. For there, according to Jesus Christ, is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there is the flame that never is put out. If you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ as your only Savior, then His death will have been the accomplishment of all divine wrath against all of your sins. And you will not personally experience God's just and holy wrath because of sin. It's as simple and clear as that. In the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ, there really is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus, as Paul tells us in the epistle to the Romans. And even our faith in Christ is not something that we have worked up within ourselves. Though we don't understand this at the moment of our conversion, when we first repent and believe in Jesus Christ, even our repentance and faith are a gift of His sovereign grace, which He has purchased for His elect by His death and resurrection, and has been applied to each one personally by the work of the Holy Spirit. This man who's become a Christian, this man, you see, Christ died for his sins, and his sins were atoned for, and Christ died also to guarantee that that atonement would be applied to him, which meant that Christ's death guarantees his coming to faith and his being given repentance. And the Holy Spirit has made application of Christ's redemptive work and has brought him to faith in Christ. And that's true for us as well if we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a work of God's Holy Spirit. And this is a great source of assurance and comfort for the believer as we grow in our biblical understanding of the nature of repentance and faith, to know that this has come about by the grace of God, the working of His Spirit, gives us comfort. And it's also, knowing this, we know is the only way in which all glory is given to God for our salvation. No part of your salvation can you attribute to yourself in the end of the day. It is all a gift of the grace of Jesus Christ. We see this, for example, in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, where the apostles are speaking to the Gentiles in a given city. And what we read is this: "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." They believed the gospel. They had faith, but they had faith because they had been appointed ahead of time by God to eternal life. This faith, which is a gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, a gift purchased by His death and resurrection and applied by the Holy Spirit, is a persevering faith. And that is one of the basic themes of the Epistle to the Hebrews. It is a persevering faith. True faith perseveres. It does not give up. It does not turn back. It will persevere because He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The original readers of this epistle were beginning to suffer some persecution. And actually, we've seen that in the earlier part of chapter 12, they had not yet experienced martyrdom. They had not yet shed blood, but they were beginning to experience some persecution. And he warns them that if they're going to demonstrate that they had a genuine faith, then they will persevere in that faith. Those who, because of persecution for being Christians, if they go back to Judaism or going back to what is not God's religion. See, Judaism pointed ahead, Old Testament religion pointed ahead to Christ. Once Christ comes, there's no going back to the previous covenant. There's no going back to the Old Testament and still being right with God. That's the point of Hebrews. God has sent His Son, nothing short of faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, as Messiah, will mean salvation. Nothing short of that will result in salvation. And so true faith, true gospel faith, is a persevering faith. And all of this is more clearly revealed in the new covenant, and because it's been worked out more fully in the new covenant than it was in the Old Testament period. The Old Testament period was the period of anticipation. It anticipated all of this. The New Testament period is the accomplishment of all this. It is the time of fulfillment. And because of that, we saw last week in verses 18 through 21 that we have incredible privilege. We in the new covenant have such a great spiritual privilege, a superior privilege, knowing more of God's revelation, knowing the completed revelation of God in the gospel than was true of our Old Testament counterparts. And then we come to the application. And this is the main application of Hebrews, verses 25 through 29. "Let us beware then that we do not turn away from this new covenant, from this gospel of Jesus Christ." There's salvation nowhere else. This is the fulfillment of all that God has been saying since Adam and Eve. And this is the point, Jesus Christ and His gospel. Now, he begins in verse 25. Look at verse 25 with me again, please. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." if those who had the inferior revelation, inferior only in the sense that was less complete, received a full punishment for turning away, how much more so those who have the superior revelation of God in the gospel. By superior, he means more complete, or the completed revelation of God. Those who on Mount Sinai only had a small part of the Bible, if they turned away from that small part, were destroyed in God's fiery judgment. And how much more so is there danger, eternal danger, for those who turn away from the completed Bible in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is put in the form of a how much more, a lesser to the greater type of logical argument. And yes, the Bible does not hesitate, as we've seen all throughout Hebrews, to use logic as long as we submit all of our reasoning and thinking to God's holy word. Really what logic is you begin with certain premises and then you reason in a proper way from those premises. Well, when it comes to spiritual matters, the premises you begin with are what God says in His Word. And the Bible then makes some logical conclusions from those beginning premises that God has revealed to us in His Word. The Bible comes to us in a logical manner. We see it here in verse 25. How much more so will we be in trouble if we turn away from the Bible that is completed, from the gospel? It's very important that we do not refuse the one who is speaking to us in the new covenant, he says. The one who is speaking to us in the gospel. God, by His Holy Spirit, speaks to us in the gospel of His Son. And He says we had better listen, we better continue to listen, we had better listen well. And Jesus warns us in the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 that we had better respond appropriately to what He speaks in His Word. He speaks there about the active nature of faith. Faith trusts God's Word and therefore commits itself to that truth, commits itself to what God has said. Remember that last part of the Sermon on the Mount. The man who builds his house on the rock is the man who hears Jesus' Word and does what He says, and his house will not fall. The house represents his eternal state before God. But the man who hears the word of God and does not act upon it is like a man who built his house upon the sand. And when the trials come, that house collapses. That is, he's speaking of eternal destruction. We must hear Jesus. We must hear God as He speaks to us in the gospel of His Son. For those who heard God speak from the earthly mountain, Mount Sinai, they heard this divine revelation given by audible and visible signs on Mount Sinai. He tells us this in verses 18 through 21. And if they refused to hear, they did not escape the punishment from God. If they refused to hear and believe what God was saying on Mount Sinai. And what was God establishing there? An earthly theocracy, right? This is very important in the way He applies this here in our text today. They were establishing an earthly theocracy, a temporary earthly theocracy, a nation governed by God through the law given on Mount Sinai. And if you wouldn't listen to that law, if you wouldn't cooperate with that earthly theocracy, you would be destroyed. How much more so? Those who hear a more heavenly manifestation of God, will they not escape if they do not listen? For in Jesus Christ, the God-man, God comes to us Himself directly. Comes to us directly. One absolutely unique person, two distinct but undivided natures, God and man in one person. And He is setting up an eternal heavenly kingdom. Heaven come to earth, ultimately, when all things are made new. And see, if those who would not cooperate with a temporary earthly theocracy God had established were in trouble, how much more so those who will not become part of this eternal kingdom of grace. When Jesus came, God literally spoke not from an earthly mountain, but from heaven itself at least three times. I mean, in an audible voice, people heard God speak while Jesus was here on earth. First, when Jesus was baptized. Then when He was transfigured before Peter and James and John. And then not long before He went to the cross, While a crowd was gathering around that included unbelievers, God the Father spoke. The first two times God affirmed from heaven that he was well pleased with Jesus the Christ, who he describes as his beloved Son. And the last time the Father affirmed that he would glorify his own name by the redemptive work that Jesus was just ready to accomplish in his death and resurrection. God the Father literally spoke out of heaven in regard to the gospel of his Son. In Christ's resurrection, in Christ's ascension and heavenly session, as he's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his people and reigning over the universe, and Jesus is pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the church, God speaks to us this gospel, which is the fulfillment of all that he has promised. The gospel as the fulfillment of all the promises of God. God speaks this good news by Christ's eternal victory. And in the preaching of the gospel, then, the Holy Spirit still speaks. As God still speaks out of heaven in this new covenant, as the gospel is proclaimed in the pulpit by the minister of the word, as the gospel is spoken to others by the members of the church in their everyday life, God is speaking by his Holy Spirit the good news of his Son. Are you listening? Are you responding in the appropriate way? The warning here is that if those with a less complete and therefore much inferior revelation of God did not escape when they refused to listen to him, how much more so will we not escape if we refuse to listen to God speaking in Jesus Christ, not from an earthly mountain, but from heaven itself? For you see, the new covenant has established this eternal kingdom of grace, and there is now no other acceptable way to come to God. That's the point of verses 26 through 28. Look at those verses with me again. Whose voice, speaking of God, whose voice then shook the earth, see on Mount Sinai, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving, in the present tense here, we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. When God spoke on Mount Sinai, the earth shook. Exodus chapter 19 tells us the entire mountain quaked incredibly. But in this prophecy of the Old Testament Haggai, God, through the prophet, tells us of a time when he would shake both heaven and earth so that people out of all the nations of the earth would bring themselves to the living God, and they would come and to the desire of the nations. This one called the desire of the nations, the one who would fulfill our heart's desire as human beings. And that they would come to the temple of God that would be a greater temple than anything known in the Old Testament earthly theocracy. The New Testament, and that's what it's doing here, and it does it in other places, lets us know that Jesus Christ is this desire of the nations. And the church universal is this greater temple of God. God says to his church in the New Testament that we are now the temple of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, not some physical structure. This meeting house is not the temple of God, and no meeting house in the land is. They are convenient locations and buildings that we have built for the purpose of gathering together as the temple of God. We are the temple of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church gathered in worshiping God in Christ. And that's what he's referring to here. People out of every tongue and tribe and nation coming to the gospel, being converted through the God speaking through his church the gospel of his Son by the Holy Spirit. And that's what this prophecy is about. In Haggai chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, God goes on to say through the Old Testament prophet that he will at that time, when he shakes both the heaven and the earth, he will overthrow the nations and their armies and their war equipment, and those opposed to the living God and his word will destroy each other. That's the prophecy he makes. But the king and high priest, Jesus Christ, represented in the prophecy by Zerubbabel, the governor, descended from King David, and Shealtiel, the high priest, descended from Aaron, the high priest, representing Jesus Christ, are used as symbols to remind us that Jesus Christ will rule forever as the king who is also the high priest of our salvation. This is a primary theme. We've seen it as a primary theme in the book of Hebrews. So here in verses 26 and 27, we are reminded of this important prophecy from Haggai, how God has affirmed that though he shook the earth on Mount Sinai, in the gospel, in the new covenant of his Son, Jesus Christ, God is shaking up both heaven and earth. And Haggai 2:6 affirms that God has said, yet once more, it will be a very little while, and I will shake both heaven and earth. This is a final shaking up. This Christ is the final revelation of God, as we saw way back in chapter 1. He is God's last word. He is God speaking himself to us. And he has nothing more to say. If we back away from what God says to us in Christ, we will no longer hear God. We will not be right with God. We will not have the salvation of the living God. It is found only in Christ. The author of Hebrews then tells us, verse 27, that this once more reminds us that everything in the universe is, has been, and will be shaken up by Christ's redemptive work, so that those things that are made by man, merely human things, will be removed eventually. They will not last. While those things that are made by the Son of God for his everlasting kingdom of grace will not be shaken, but will remain forever. What's he talking about? What are the things that Christ has made for as his eternal kingdom, which cannot be shaken? He's talking about you and me, Christian. We're what Christ has made. We're the new kingdom. We're the new Israel. We are his body. We are his bride. We cannot be shaken. The gospel, you see, has made us new creations in Christ, new creatures in Christ. And we cannot be shaken, for we are part of an everlasting kingdom of grace if we are those who have gospel faith. And the conclusion then we find in verse 28, since all of this is true in the new covenant, we are in the process as Christians of receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, of receiving an eternal kingdom, eternal glory, eternal life. Therefore, he says, let us have grace, by which I believe he means to say to those who have true faith, let us continue drawing upon God's grace in Jesus Christ as we abide in this gospel faith. For it's by relying on the grace of the gospel alone that we are able to worship and serve God in an acceptable way. And as he says in verse 28, that we may serve God acceptably, he uses a word there in the Greek for serve, that we translate serve, that refers especially to religious service that goes on in public worship. That is, the worship service, the serving God as we worship him together. He says, only in Christ can we worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So what is this acceptable way of worshiping or serving God together? It is with reverence and godly fear. Godly fear can be translated with piety, with reverence and piety, or it can be translated godliness, with reverence and godliness. The gospel, which is the fulfillment of all that God has been promising throughout history, teaches us to approach God with profound reverence, with the fear of the Lord, not with flippant and superficial lightheartedness, but with sincere godliness or godly fear, knowing how great God is, while loving him profoundly at the same time. To see God's greatness, to see God's judgment, and to see his love and grace at one and the same time. Where can you see that at one and the same time? Well, in the cross. As the psalmist says, righteousness and mercy kiss at the point of the Messiah's work, at the point of the cross, where sin is punished and grace, the grace of salvation, is made abundantly available and given to sinners who by God's grace are drawn by the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ and His cross. It's at the cross we learn how to worship God with both love and fear at one and the same time. And if, only if you've experienced that can you understand how those two things can come together. How you can have a deeper fear of God, a reverence for God and all of God at the same time you know His love and you love Him and you know you have an assurance of His acceptance by His grace. Are you receiving this eternal kingdom in Jesus Christ? Have you come to Him? Do you trust in Him as your only Savior and mediator with God? Are you learning how to worship God by means of His cross and redemptive work? Do you have this reverence and godly fear that is the only proper way to approach God in worship and service? And what does this text say to us regarding those who want only a fun and exciting kind of worship service, an entertainment service? Where is the godly fear and the deep reverence of heart and life? Where is the profound appreciation of the cross and what the cross means? For normally in such services that seek to entertain, there is only a very superficial exposition of God's Word at best. Well, he closes up then his main argument here in verse 29. He says, "For our God is a consuming fire." All that he has said is based upon the fact that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. That God is immutable, that He never changes. For those who are His people, by His grace, He's always been a God of grace. And for those who reject His offers of mercy, He's always been a consuming fire. This is an obvious reference back to Exodus chapter 19. And he says here, "For our God is a consuming fire," here in the Epistle to the Hebrews. He's referring back to God coming down like a consuming fire on Mount Sinai, speaking of His just wrath against those who turn away from His commandments. When the same incident is recalled 40 years later in the book of Deuteronomy, the consuming fire is again what is described. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, after the people have been warned not to make any image of God whatsoever, partly because He did not show Himself by an image on Mount Sinai when He revealed Himself, then we read, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." If you will look up the references where God calls Himself jealous, He says that whenever He's speaking either of our need not to worship any other God but Him, or when He's speaking of our need to worship Him, only in that way He has revealed to us in His holy word, to worship Him no other way. For He is a consuming fire. Again, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 3, we read this that text. God speaks of destroying the pagan nations of Canaan in order to bring into the promised land His people of faith. God says there, "Understand that the Lord your God is He who goes over before you as a consuming fire." God is a consuming fire of just wrath and eternal punishment on all who are His enemies and the enemies of His church in their wickedness and unbelief. We find this idea of fire as a description of hell itself in the New Testament. For example, in Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48, as the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, in six verses we find six direct references to hell fire, described as where the fire is not quenched, the place where the fire never goes out, the place where you continually are tormented as those who have rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, have refused to repent. In Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 12, as those who are without Christ are described as having the mark of the beast. And let me just say, the mark of the beast in the book of Revelation, it's not near as complex as some have made out. It's the number 666. And what that means is 666666. It's like 666, etc. You see, the number 7 is the number of completeness. As sinners, we never get to 7. We can never be what we ought to be. As sinners, we're continually only at 6. We never show forth the image of God apart from the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, we finally come to the number 7. We finally bear and bring forth the image of God by the working of His Spirit and grace of His gospel in our hearts. And so he says of those who remain in the 666, he says, if anyone worships the beast in his image or receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength in the cup of his indignation. And listen to this. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. He says, here is how the saints, the holy members of Christ's church, how they persevere in faith. Here is how they continue to grow in obeying his commands and clinging fast to faith in Jesus Christ, with a clear knowledge of these eternal matters, with a clear understanding of what is really at stake, heaven or hell, according to whether I have genuine gospel faith, whether I have this persevering faith in Jesus Christ or not. For you see, the New Testament tells us, this is the gospel speaking, this is the new covenant, this is the New Testament, our God is still a consuming fire. How quick he is, and he is quick at this time to receive all coming to him through Jesus Christ. How quick he is to accept those who come to him who have cast off all self-righteousness and are trusting only in what Jesus Christ is and what he has done for them to be right with God. How quick he is to receive sinners. But those who refuse to hear his gospel, and this includes those who, having had the gospel, turn away from it for whatever reason, even because of persecution. The text warns us. He warns these, originally they were Hebrew members of the Christian church. It applies to all, Jew or Gentile. He warns us that our God is still a consuming fire. You turn away from his gospel, you're going to find you have nothing left but Mount Sinai. It's either Mount Calvary or Mount Sinai. Those are your choices. Mount Sinai is God's law condemning us and destroying us because of our sin. The problem's not with the law, it's with us and our sin, and it will destroy us. But if you come to Mount Calvary, then the law of God has been fulfilled by our Savior, Jesus Christ. And you'll find nothing but life, and eternal glory. Let us take heed to this warning then ourselves. If we are tempted to turn away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I say this, I think especially of those who are reared within the Christian church, how easy it is to be given the gospel throughout your childhood, throughout your youth, and then never to come to faith in Christ. That can happen. It does happen. And there is great danger there. You've had the gospel. You've turned away from the gospel as you grow up. And there are others who come and profess the faith for a time. And then, for various reasons of temptation, they turn away from that gospel. The book of Hebrews is warning us, true faith is a persevering faith. And anything apart from the gospel is nothing but eternal condemnation. Let us take heed to the warning ourselves, and let us lovingly warn others of the danger of not believing and continuing to believe in this good news of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Epistle to the Hebrews as we've studied through it. Lord, how clearly it presents to us the gospel of your Son, how clearly it presents to us the necessity of a true and persevering faith in Jesus Christ. How clearly it presents to us our sinfulness and our total and utter inability to make ourselves right with you and our need for the Savior, who is the great high priest that all the other priests only looked ahead to, who is the prophet, who is God speaking himself to us above all other prophets, who is the king of this everlasting kingdom of grace. What a privilege it is to be united to him by faith, to be in union with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us, Heavenly Father, to continue to manifest that faith and therefore to manifest that union and have then that unshakable, eager expectation of eternal glory as members of your kingdom, of grace that can never be shaken. We thank you for this gospel that shakes up both heaven and earth. And we pray that you would, in that shaking up, bring in many into this everlasting kingdom of grace. Use us as instruments to take forth this glorious good news of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this for your glory. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry broadcast of the First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We hope you will join us again next Saturday at 9 a.m. here on WDER as we continue to make our way through the Epistle to the Hebrews. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. At both services, we sing praises to our God, hear the Word of God proclaimed, and offer prayers. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit with us. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and directly across from the Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.